Let's take our Bibles, and you wonder, how in the world do you get a series of messages out of the book of Chronicles? And yet, there are so many hidden nuggets in Chronicles. And I say Chronicles because really, in the Jewish Bible, it is 1st and 2nd Chronicles are together. And it's just like Samuel in the Jewish Bible is 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th book of Kings. And you start with 1st and 2nd Samuel being the 1st and 2nd Kings, and then you go 3rd and 4th Kings. As what we have is 1st and 2nd Kings. And so there's a lot of different ways of naming the Bible, especially with the way that we do it and the way that the old Jewish, the Jews look at the Bible today in the Old Testament. But 1 Chronicles is just full of, actually it's been called the backbone of the Old Testament because it brings us and it shows us the importance and the interconnectivity of the Bible and all these personages that we like to think we just pull them out of the air. And yet these people are like Denny and like George and like Al and others that lived here, and Linda lived here all their lives. I mean, they know people's families, and they knew whose sister married this person and all those different things. Well, the Jews were very close-knit. These tribes were close-knit, and they knew. If you knew, I mean, you would know from generations back who married who and who owned the land, because that land was very important. And everybody knew whose land it was. I mean, I like to get, that's the reason I like to talk to Jack that we just mentioned. I mean, he and Al and others start talking, and, oh, yeah, so-and-so, this was his property, and then, you know, she married so-and-so, and but this is still in their land, and all that. I mean, that's just a microcosm to what the Jews did, because that land, this land is mine. God gave this land to me, and it was back hundreds of years that we see that it was so important. And the one thing that the Chronicles does is provide that backbone, and it shows you how these families were close together. Now, you'll notice that the Chronicles deals, as I gave you a handout, these books are post-exilic. In other words, this was happened after or written during and after the Babylonian captivity. And the 1st and 2nd Chronicles gives us an account of the events arranged in order. Now, that's the reason they're called Chronicles, the time that they took place. And notice it goes from Adam to Nehemiah there. And why? Because that's who wrote the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles? And we don't have the name, but the consensus is that Ezra did. Ezra was the scribe. Ezra was the priest that kept all these records and so forth. And you could tell, and we'll go through some of this, but you can tell that he got a lot of different sources from different places, like from the, as you read in 1st and 2nd Kings, and all these things were written in the books of the kings of Israel and so forth. Well, he had those records. And then he had records of other places and different groups and even tribes that he had. He was able to bring it all together. And, of course, under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, then we know that this is that he did it very accurately, because it has to be perfect, because, after all, God is perfect. And so this is God's Word. And so even though he got it from a lot of different sources, we see that this is the backbone. And he brings so many things together as far as what God has done. Now, in 1st and 2nd Kings, or actually from Samuel through 2nd Kings, we have emphasis on the kings and on how that God started the monarchy and how that the nation divided and so forth. But this is as a result of that was pre-exilic. In other words, before the breakup of Israel and or of Judah and their captivity in Babylon. This is post-exilic, which means Ezra was writing back, and he talks a lot. And the main thing, and Ezra was a priest, so what would be the one thing? He's not concerned about the kings. What is the one thing in Ezra's mind that's going through his mind? His whole life was consumed about it. What was it? The temple. and everything revolves around the temple. I mean, even he talks about David and Solomon, and even before he talks about it builds up to the temple, and then of course even the end of the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, you could turn to it. We won't do it now, but it says that he gives the decree of Cyrus, you know, and for him to be able to rebuild the temple. And so all these things that Ezra is writing about is temple-centered. It is priest-centered, not Jewish-centered. Now, another thing that you will see in the book of Chronicles is that there's not a whole lot of mention of any of the northern kings. And you don't even see Elijah and Elisha in the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles, because they were dealing with the northern kings. But it is interesting, because the one thing that, and you can turn to this later, we won't take time tonight because our time is shortened, but in 2 Chronicles 21:12 is the only mention of Elijah. And we know that he was a writer, because he wrote a letter to a king named Joram, warning him about what God was going to do if he didn't straighten up and fly right. And so it's interesting how that we think of them, Elijah, as that thundering preacher that calls fire down from heaven. But actually, he was a good writer too. But that's the only mention that we have of Elijah and Elisha in the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles. Now, another thing that in 1 and 2 Chronicles that is so interesting is that the 1 and 2 Kings hardly even mentions it. It gives a few paragraphs about Jehoshaphat. But Ezra tells us, and he gives a tenth of his stories about the kings to Jehoshaphat. The only people that he talks more about as far as the kings are concerned is David and Solomon because of the temple, and then Hezekiah. But other than that, Jehoshaphat has a centerpiece of his, because Jehoshaphat was a turning point in Israel's history spiritually. Because Jehoshaphat was a great king, but he had major flaws that destroyed Israel later on. And so it's interesting how that is. Even good kings could have flaws that, well, later on, after generations, destroy a country. And so it's one of the interesting things how that Ezra spent so much time on Jehoshaphat, the king. And so it's a very intriguing book. And sometimes you have to look for things. And we see now, as you look at the differences between the kings and Chronicles, one's personal, one's, of course, Ezra is kind of dry. He's a bean counter. He's just, you know, full of statistics. And so, then, of course, the kings are biographical, and the Chronicles are much more official. Samuel and Kings emphasize the throne. We mentioned Chronicles, the temple. Samuel and Kings emphasize prophets. And, of course, you have those great prophets that came up, Elijah and Elisha. Whereas the Chronicles emphasize the priests. Because why? He was a priest. And so he was probably a little bit drier as far as his writings are concerned, because he just fills them full of statistics. And yet, when he does hit on things spiritual, you need to stop and listen. And so we see that he gives us a backbone from Adam all the way up through the history of Israel in the Old Testament. And you see we gave the outline. Notice Adam to Jacob, this is in chapter 1. Also, when he throws in Esau's line. And again, don't forget, these were cousins. And so would know each other. They mingled with each other. He talked about them. Then you have from Jacob to David in chapter 2. And then also you throw in Caleb's line. And, of course, who was Caleb? Caleb was one of those men. He was actually from Judah. We'll come back to that in a moment, because that's one of the interesting things and one of those little great nuggets that that we see in the book of Chronicles about Caleb and then the clans that were around Judah that during Caleb's time. But then you have in chapter 3, David to Zedekiah. David the first king, Zedekiah the last king. And so he goes through all these, and of course he's having to skip over some, but overall he's giving you the highlights of all the kings of Israel. And and actually only 11 out of the 30-something kings were good kings. So less than a third of the kings were good, and he talks about that. And then in chapter, then you have the tribal generation, and there's that land. There's that land and that temple. You know, there it is. So, and it matters a lot to the people, and especially whenever you're coming back to the land and you're trying to figure out who owned what and so forth. And that gives you a sense of history. It gives you a sense of, okay, these people have come back. They've been displaced, born in Babylon. But now we'll see how that he even tells us who the founder of Bethlehem was. You know, that helps you a lot whenever you know who your great-granny, maybe your great-granddaddy or one of your relatives founded Belvedere. Wouldn't that be great to know? And so we see those are things that are there. So it's giving these people who have come back that have been displaced, it gives them a sense of oneness, of ownership of the land. This land is mine. God gave this land to me. And even today, that is still very so strong in Israel today, in spite of all their problems. And so we see that God has put an innate desire for Israel to live in their land. And we know that he's calling them back to the land even today. And then, of course, in chapter 9, you have the post-exilic prophecies and so, or the resettlement. And again, this helps people say, okay, we know what happened now before. And now these are the people who have repossessed the land. And so he's helping these people who are now coming back into the land to understand their history. And folks, the sad thing about our country, why we're so messed up, our kids don't know the history. They don't know what was paid the price. They think, I mean, the New York Times now is saying that the country actually started in 1619 and it started with slavery. Folks, that is not what this country started with. You know, it started off with religious freedom. It started off with the first document signed in the New World. It started off with God. I mean, you read the Mayflower Covenant. That's the first official document signed in the New World, and it starts off with God. and so that if you want to start the country, it starts off with the Mayflower Mayflower Compact. And these people were covenanters. In other words, they believed and they studied the old covenant Bible. And these people, the constitutions that are built around the covenants that we make with one another. And those covenants came from God in the Bible. They were, we call them covenanters. And if you said something, you signed your name to it, then you were giving your life to it. And that's why whenever those businessmen and religious people on the Mayflower, they said, okay, we got to figure out how to live together. And they signed a compact. They said, we covenant that this is what we're going to do together. Now, that's government. And so actually, if you want to start of our country, it was then. But all the things, how they're destroying. I mentioned one of our presidents earlier. I don't want to bring up all the bad things about our presidents. You know, I want to talk about how that God blessed us in spite of some of them. Amen? Because God has worked through these people. And some of these great things, I mean, the Civil War, I love studying the Civil War and the passions of it. Most of the Southerners that fought the Civil War didn't own slaves. You know, they were fighting for a principle of states' rights, which was not racism. Well, we won't get into all that. Other than it just bothers me how noble some of these people were and willing to give their lives for certain things, and now they're considered evil. Even George Washington is evil today. He owns slaves. You know, all this kind of stuff. So, oh, how sad that is to see how that our country is being destroyed by those who want to pick out all the bad things in history. Folks, if you really want to pick out Israel and destroy it, the Lord puts enough bad stuff about Israel in here that they shouldn't have been exist today. I mean, why did God pick those people out? a stubborn, stiff-necked people that sinned as bad as anybody else in history, and yet God said, promised a man that he was going to preserve them, and he did. Now, why did God do that? Because he made a covenant with Abraham. So we see all these things that are so important, and Ezra knew this, and he said, we've got to keep the history in front of our people. We got to teach this generation now that has come back from Babylon, and they've got to be reestablished, and it's not enough to own the land. They've got to know what happened in this land and what happened to their fathers and how that it all started. And so we see that Ezra, this was his burden that he shared with the people. And so we see that he talks about all this in chapters, the first nine chapters deal with all these different people and different tribes, and especially the king of Judah. And yet he brings and he interrelates how Esau dealt with it and how that Caleb was part of it, even though Caleb wasn't part of the kingly line. And yet all these different things that are part of it. And then you see he starts in chapter 10 through 29. He deals with David's reign at Jerusalem. And what was the one thing that David wanted to do in Jerusalem? Yes, he built all those palaces and he built the walls and so forth and established the government of Jerusalem. But what was the one thing that was the driving force of David's life that he wanted to do that God wouldn't let him do? The temple. And that's what Ezra brings out, is that David wanted to do it, but David wasn't the man to do it. And then we see in the Second Chronicles that in the first nine chapters, we have the 40 years of Solomon's reign. And again, what was the one most important thing about Solomon's reign? The temple. And then all the rest of this deals with the disruption of the kingdom and the 20 kings of Judah, and how that the most of them were bad. And so then the deportation, and notice at the very end there, and the last verses of the book of Chronicles is the Edict of Cyrus that was so important. Dominic likes to study that about the Edict of Cyrus, but it was put both in Daniel as well as in Second Chronicles as well as in and Nehemiah, I think. And so we see there again, speaking off the top of my head, I might not be totally correct. I know it's in Ezra, Chronicles, and Daniel. So we see that decree is put in in those books. And so it was obviously well received by the people, and the decree of Cyrus was put a historical document that God included in the Bible three different times. So it's very important. If God does it three different times, there's something that it means a lot. And so we see that this is the book of Chronicles. Now, in saying that, we see that God talks about all these people. Notice in chapter 1 of 1 Chronicles, Adam and Seth and Enoch and Kenan, and he goes through, and all these different people that made up the first chapter. And then we see as he goes on in chapter 2, he deals with Caleb's line. And notice, and these are the sons of Israel, Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun and David and Joseph and Benjamin and Naphtali and Gad and Asher. So no, he names them all. The sons of Judah, and Onan and Shelah. And you know the problem there, back in chapter 38, which is chapter 38 of Genesis. It's one of the saddest books, saddest chapters. One of the hardest chapters in all the Bible to preach on, because it is so graphically despicable sin that it's hard to preach on it within mixed company. But there again, he deals with all that. And in spite of that, Judah, and then you have and then you have his sons. And then notice in verse 4, and Tamar, his daughter-in-law, bury him. And notice he goes into Pharaoh's and Zerah. And, of course, it was Pharaoh's that the kingly line splits off and starts. And he goes through all these people, and he brings in all these different groups. But then by the time you get to chapter 3, you see that he's dealing mainly he's whittling it down. So you get to David. Why? Because David is going to be building the temple, or is going to be preparing to build the temple. He says, now these are the sons of David, which were born unto him in Hebron. And he names, of course, he had sons in Hebron, and then he had sons in Jerusalem. And he goes through that, and he names every one of them. And you realize that there's the seed royal through all that. He's going to go through and name many of these people. And he's even going to get into people like verse 19. During the captivity, we know that there was one of the greatest men in the Old Testament that we overlook was a guy named Zerubbabel. And guess what? He was a descendant of David in the kingly line. And he is mentioned again in Matthew chapter 1 as one of the lines of the kings that Joseph came through. And so you notice how that this is so important, because you can tie so many things to the New Testament through many of these things that go on here. So these are the intriguing things. He even mentions, now I said that, notice in chapter 4, he continues with the sons of Zerah and Perez and so forth. But notice in verse 4, he says, of Penuel, the father of Gedor, and Ezer, the father of Husha, and the sons of Hur, the firstborn was of Ephratah, the father of Bethlehem, or the founder of Bethlehem. Now, how would you like to know that your great-granddaddy was the father of Belvedere? Now, these people kept track of who their lineage was. And so, here you have a man, or here you have a people that have come back in, and that remnant, they would start picking out where they came from and what tribes they were part of. And so, here you have, this would give you a tie to the land. My daddy, my great-granddaddy was part of this land. That gives you a sense of belonging. Gives you a sense of value, because God has a will for my life. And so we see that this was so inherent in the people of Israel. And one of the things all the way through even today, the kings of Israel, remember, one of the worst things that can happen to a king is that the prophet said, you're not going to be buried with your fathers. Because even today, the Jewish cemeteries, they're so important that they know their great-granddaddy was buried in that cemetery. That's one reason whenever Hitler came through and so forth, they would destroy the cemeteries, because they wanted to destroy the lineage of the people. And that's why, folks, if you see people desecrating Jewish graves in America, condemn them. Because that is, you know, those are God's people. Whether we like it or not, some of them can be real jerks, but they're God's people. So we got to bless them anyway, right? Now, when I say that, I'm not calling Jews jerks. You understand that? Because there's a lot of us Gentiles that are jerks too, you know? So I'm just saying that just because you're a certain race doesn't make you better than anybody else. But here we see that these things were so important to the people. Now, notice how that he even names them. Notice in verse 14, he goes over the last part of the father of the valley of the Cherishim. They were craftsmen. So these guys were they were skilled laborers. Notice over in verse 23, and he talks about another group of people, and these were potters, and they dwelt among the plants and hedges. They dwelt with the king and his work. Hey, these people were the people were the gardeners. These were the people who, what do you call them? The greenhouse keepers. And so he even names these people. And he does this throughout. He talks about the special things that these people did. Again, why did he do this? Because these people had the sense of belonging, of where they came from, of what their great-granddaddies did, and all these different things. And so Ezra was very good at doing this, and of course under the inspiration of God, in explaining this. But then, of course, it's already 7 o'clock, so we're going to have to hurry on. But there's a little nugget out of nowhere, and you'll see this throughout, not the same way, but in so many different ways, in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 9. And this is probably one of the greatest, there's, other than 2 Chronicles 7, 14, where we talk about if my people, which are called by my name, this one chapter provides more sermon material than any other chapter or any other verses in the book of Chronicles. And notice what it is. It's about a guy named Jabez. There was a fellow back in the 90s that wrote a book. His name was Wilkerson, and he wrote a book on the prayer of Jabez. And it sold millions. Unfortunately, he found out that that he was a plagiarist. He got it from somebody else. So, but as far as I know, the book is not in print anymore. But he really had whoever wrote the book, really, it was a phenomenal book. So if you run across the book called Prayer of Jabez, it's worth your reading. It's just a real small book. It wouldn't take you more than a half an hour to read it. But he brings this out. And notice in chapter 4, verse 9, and now he's talking about Caleb's people and so forth. And notice he's already talking about the father of Bethlehem up in verse 4. But notice in verse 9, and Jabez, and it doesn't even tell us where he came from, other than he was probably part of the tribe of either Caleb or Judah, or Judah was part of the tribe of, or Caleb was part of the tribe of Judah. But Jabez was more honorable than his brethren. And his mother called his name Jabez because I bear him with sorrow. Now, how would you like to have a name like that? I mean, how would you like to have a name like Benoni, which was Benjamin's name before his daddy changed it? Remember, Rachel named him Son of My Sorrow. How would you like to have a name like that? Yeah, my mother died because she bore me. How would you like to have that moniker over the rest of your life? And so, but Jabez, evidently his father didn't change his name. But we see that in Jabez, notice the prayer of Jabez. And Jabez called on God of Israel, saying, Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed, and enlarge my coasts, and that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from evil, that it may be not grieve me. And notice, and God granted him that which he requested. Out of all this, out in the middle of chapter, in the middle of 9 chapters of nothing but names and a few occupations, we have a prayer. And you have a man named Jabez. And notice he says, Now, Lord, I really want your blessings. Now, of course, he's got to overcome some things. She bore him with sorrow. I mean, you know, some of these poor kids, what did their mother have against them? By the way, they named them, you know. But here you have a kid who obviously grew up in sorrow. And he says, Oh God, you're the one who's going to have to bless me. Would you bless me indeed? Expand my coast. In other words, expand my knowledge of things. I feel like I'm so hemmed in. I want to break forth. You know, and isn't that what we don't want to be so closed-minded. I want to know things. So Lord, expand my vision of thought, my insight on things. Help me to understand more than just the little world I live in. And Lord, give me the wisdom to know what you're doing and how that I fit into this world. And so he says, Oh Lord, that you can bless me indeed, enlarge my coast, and Lord, that your hand can be upon me. Oh, I want your blessings. And that thou wouldest keep me from evil. I don't want to be sin. Lord, I've seen so many people, and you bless them, and they fall into sin. I don't want to be that type. I want to serve you all my life. So keep me from evil, that it might not grieve. I don't want to die a sorry old man because of things I've done. I don't want to be like a Solomon who had great things, but he died a sad man. I don't want to be like David, who was a fantastic king, but died in sorrow because of some of the things he did. So here you have Jabez as he's praying, Lord, bless me indeed. Isn't that a great prayer? Lord, that you can give me greater insight than I have. I need your wisdom. Lord, that you can really bless me with your blessings. Give me a desire for what you want in my life. And then, Lord, when you do all that, don't make me so full of pride that it brings me down. That's a great prayer. And it's a prayer that we can pray today. And so isn't it interesting how that Ezra, being the spiritual man he is, and all in 9 chapters of nothing but names and statistics, and then he throws this prayer in there. Isn't that great? There's always something as we look into the Word of God, and we see this great man from Judah, from Caleb's line, and we see that God blessed him because of it. And of course, he had a great granddaddy named Caleb. Remember Caleb? And it's interesting how the bloodlines, and so many times, maybe it won't hit your own kid, but it'll pass down the line. Now that God will call one into the third and fourth and fifth generations, God will deal in their lives as you live for the Lord. And so here we see that Jabez was more honorable than his brother. Sounds like he was a little bit more disadvantaged than his brethren. But notice he's dealing with the kingly tribe, and yet he was a man that God singled out. And he said, I'm going to put a very special place in the Bible for him. I'd like to be noted in the Bible, wouldn't you, as a good man? That God would consider me good enough. But I don't have that privilege, and none of us do. But I do have one place that my name's written down. Don't you? There's a new name written down in heaven, and folks, it is mine. I know it's mine. And folks, that's all you need. Amen? And so we see Jabez was a man more honorable than his brother. But folks, I want a lot of other people to be my brother. And I want to see them in heaven with me, don't you? Oh, Lord, that you would expand our... Give us a greater capacity to win people to you. Give us a greater wisdom in knowing how to deal with people. Help us, Lord, as a church to expand our horizons as to a lost and dying world. Lord, bless us indeed. Bless us with your blessings and what you want. Father, now we pray that you would bless your people. Oh, Lord, that you would bless us indeed. That you would expand our vision of what you would have for us to do. That as you would do that, that we would not compromise as so many other people have done and rely on our own resources and fall into sin. But, oh, Lord, that you can use us mightily for your glory. Bless us, Lord, as we seek to serve you in the way that you want us to serve you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.